ونوحا إذ نادى من قبل فاستجبنا له فنجيناه وأهله من الكرب العظيم.
We bestowed the same favor upon Noah, peace be upon him. Recall when he cried to us before, we accepted his prayer and delivered him and his household from the great distress. We bestowed the same favor upon Noah, peace be upon him. Recall when he cried to us before. Reference is made here to Noah's prayer to God following a very long period of struggle to reform his people. O Lord, I have been overwhelmed. Come to my help. Al-Qamr 54:10. O Lord, do not spare a single unbelieving soul on the earth. Nuh 71:26. We accepted his prayer and delivered him and his household from the great distress. Great distress signifies either the distressful state of living in the midst of an evil people or the woeful condition of the flood. For details about the story of Noah, see Al-A'raf 7:59-64, Yunus 10:71-4, Hud 11:25-48, and Bani Israel 17:3.
ونصرناه من القوم الذين كذبوا بآياتنا إنهم كانوا قوم سوء فأغرقناهم أجمعين.
And we helped him against a people who rejected our signs as false. They were indeed an evil people, and so we drowned them all.
وداود وسليمان إذ يحكمان في الحرث إذ نفشت فيه غنم القوم وكنا لحكمهم شاهدين.
We bestowed the same favor upon David and Solomon, peace be upon them. Recall when they gave judgment regarding a tillage into which the sheep of some people had strayed at night, and we were witnesses to their judgment.
فَفَهَّمْنَاهَا سُلَيْمَانَ وَكُلًّا آتَيْنَا حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا وَسَخَّرْنَا مَعَ دَاوُودَ الْجِبَالَ يُسَبِّحْنَ وَالطَّيْرَ وَكُنَّا فَاعِلِينَ.
We guided Solomon, peace be upon him, to the right verdict, and we had granted each of them judgment and knowledge. And with David, peace be upon him, we subjected the mountains and the birds. They celebrated the praise of Allah. It was we who did all this. We guided Solomon, peace be upon him, to the right verdict, and we had granted each of them judgment and knowledge.
This incident is not mentioned in the Bible, nor do we find any trace of it in Judaic literature. According to Muslim commentators on the Quran, the incident described relates to an episode when someone's herd of goats trespassed onto another person's field at night. The aggrieved person petitioned the Prophet David, peace be upon him, who decided that the goats should be taken from their owner and given to the aggrieved person. The Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him, on the other hand, disagreed with this judgment, holding that the goats should only be retained by the aggrieved party until the field was restored to its original state by the owner of the goats. The Quran, however, does not provide any details about this case, nor is there any direct information about the matter in the hadith. Since such details are absent from the Quran and cannot be corroborated on the authority of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in hadith, it cannot be said with certainty, therefore, what the authoritative Islamic position on the question is. This accounts for the variety of opinions of Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, and other Muslim jurists on the question of whether the owner of the goats should be penalized if his herd damages a field, and what penalty, if any, is to be levied, i.e. the quantum and mode of such a penalty. Mention of this particular incident as it relates to David and Solomon, peace be upon them, just goes to emphasize that even though prophets are endowed by God with extraordinary powers and abilities, they still remain human beings and do not partake of his divinity. In this particular case, when God did not provide any guidance to David, peace be upon him, through revelation, the father's own decision was incorrect. On the other hand, God provided Solomon with the right decision, peace be upon him. This is significant insofar as both David and Solomon were prophets. It is also noteworthy that both these prophets have been referred to as individuals endowed with great personal qualities, conferred upon them by God, but this did not make them equal to God. Incidentally, the above verse also establishes that if two judges rule on a case and find differently, and regardless that only one judgment is correct, both judges will be considered vindicated in their rulings, provided they have the necessary qualifications, knowledge, and experience needed for judging that case. This point is elaborated upon in traditions from the Prophet, peace be upon him. In a tradition on the authority of Amr ibn al-As, it is reported that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "If a magistrate judges, exerting himself to the full, and arrives at the right judgment, he will receive twice the reward, whereas if he judges, exerting himself to the full, but errs in his judgment, he will receive a single reward." A tradition from Bureda mentions that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "Judges are of three kinds. One of them will go to paradise, while the other two will go to hell. He who discerns the truth and decides the case accordingly will go to paradise. However, he who discerns the truth and yet decides otherwise will go to hell. Likewise, those judges who decide cases without the necessary knowledge will also go to hell."
And with David, peace be upon him, "We subjected the mountains and the birds. They celebrated the praise of Allah."
The words used here are Ma'a Daud, with David, rather than Le Daud, for David. In other words, the mountains and the birds, along with David, peace be upon him, were made subservient. Not that the mountains and birds were subservient to David. As a result, the mountains and the birds together with David, peace be upon him, celebrated the glory of God. The same point has been made elsewhere in the Quran. It is we who made the mountains subservient along with him. They celebrate our praise at eventide and at the break of the day, and the birds were mustered together, each turning to Allah. Sa'd 38:18-19. This is further explained by another verse. "We commanded the mountains to celebrate our glory with him, and also the birds." Saba 34:10. The point which emerges from those passages is that when the prophet David, peace be upon him, was saying his hymns, the mountains echoed with his loud, melodious voice, causing the birds to suspend their flight just as if his voice had cast a spell upon them. This notion is further borne out by the following hadith. Once, when Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, who had an exceptionally melodious voice, was reciting the Quran, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, passed by and stopped at hearing the recitation. He listened to him for a while, and when he, for instance, Abu Musa, had finished, the Prophet exclaimed, "He has a portion of David's melodies."
وَعَلَّمْنَاهُ صَنْعَةَ لَبُوسٍ لَكُمْ لِتُحْصِنَكُمْ مِنْ بَأْسِكُمْ فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ شَاكِرُونَ
It was we who taught him the art of making coats of mail for your benefit, so that it may protect you from each other's violence. Do you then give thanks? It was we who taught him the art of making coats of mail for your benefit, so that it may protect you from each other's violence. This point is further elaborated upon in Surah Saba. We made the iron soft for him, David, and commanded him, "Make coats of mail, balancing well the rings of the chain armor." Saba 34:10-11. Thus we learn that God granted David complete mastery over iron, especially for military purposes. In the light of the historical and archaeological information, these verses can be explained as follows. The Iron Age began somewhere between 1200 BC and 1000 BC, which was the time of the prophet David, peace be upon him. The Hittites, inhabitants of Syria and Asia Minor, who had their heyday during the period 2000 BC to 1200 BC, were the first to invent techniques for melting and manufacturing iron, an expertise which they kept a closely guarded secret. The iron that was thus made was, however, extremely expensive, like gold and silver, and consequently the requisite techniques were not widely used. Later on, the Philistines also acquired this knowledge, but they too kept it a closely guarded secret. Before Saul's accession to the throne, the Hittites and Philistines had continually defeated the Israelites and had almost driven them out of Palestine. According to the Bible, one of the factors which had ensured their superiority was their use of chariots and other weapons manufactured from iron. Joshua 17:16, Judges 1:19 and 4:2-3. When Saul, under God's command, became ruler in 1020 BC, he crushed the Hittites and Philistines and recovered a major portion of Palestine. The prophet David, peace be upon him, 1004 BC to 965 BC, extended the Israelite domain to the rest of Palestine, to Transjordan and a major part of Syria. It was during this period that smelting techniques, thus far only known to the Hittites and Philistines, were disclosed. Within a short period of time, other techniques of iron manufacturing produced inexpensive iron, as a result of which iron products were manufactured and commonly used. Edom, in the southern part of Palestine, is immensely rich in iron ore. Recent archaeological excavations show at several places remnants of furnaces obviously used for melting and molding iron. Indeed, a furnace excavated near Ezion Geber, a port on the Gulf of Aqaba in the days of the Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him, appears to have been built on the very same principles which are employed to this day in blast furnaces. Quite naturally, David would have used this discovery of iron for military purposes, since it was armor manufactured from this metal which in then the recent past had created such difficulties for the Israelites.
Do you then give thanks?
For further details about David, see Al-Baqarah 2, 251 and Bani Israel 17, notes 7 and 63.
وَلِسُلَيْمَانَ الرِّيحَ عَاصِفَةً تَجْرِي بِأَمْرِهِ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ الَّتِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا وَكُنَّا بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَالِمِينَ.
And we subdued the strongly raging wind to Solomon, peace be upon him, which blew at his bidding towards the land we blessed. We know everything.
And we subdued the strongly raging wind to Solomon, peace be upon him, which blew at his bidding towards the land we blessed.
This is elaborated elsewhere in the Quran thus: And we subjected the wind to Solomon. Its early morning stride was a month's journey, and its evening stride was a month's journey. Saba 34:12. Alternatively, we subjected the wind to him to flow gently to his order, whither whosoever he willed. Saad 38:36. We thus know that the Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him, was granted control over the wind, and this greatly facilitated his voyages to places lying as far as a month's sea journey away, the wind favoring him both on his outward as well as return journeys. We learn both from biblical sources and from modern researchers that Solomon, peace be upon him, embarked on large-scale naval expeditions, his fleet sailing from Ezion Geber through the Red Sea to Yemen and to countries lying to the south and the east of his empire. Similarly, another of Solomon's fleets, called Tharashish in the Bible, operated at ports on the Mediterranean Sea and in western countries. The furnace which Solomon had built at Ezion Geber for melting and molding iron ore was substantial. No other furnace of like size has so far been discovered anywhere in Eastern Asia or the Middle East. Archaeologists believe that the ore used in this furnace was brought from the iron and copper mines of Araban in Edom. The iron and copper ore melted in this furnace was used for shipbuilding and for other purposes. This would thus seem to explain the meaning of the Quranic verse, "And we caused molten copper to flow for Solomon." Saba 34:12. The historical background also enables us to grasp what is meant by Solomon's mastery over the wind. Sea voyages in those days were totally dependent upon favorable winds. And with God's special favor, Solomon's fleet always enjoyed favorable winds. If Solomon enjoyed control over the wind so that he could order it to move in the direction he wished, is as is implied in the Quranic statement, "Tajri bi amri," it blew at his bidding, verse 81, this could only have been conferred upon him by God. Such a task is not being difficult for God. Furthermore, since God himself granted Solomon this authority, it need not vex us here.
وَمِنَ الشَّيَاطِينِ مَن يَغُوصُونَ لَهُ وَيَعْمَلُونَ عَمَلًا دُونَ ذَلِكَ وَكُنَّا لَهُمْ حَافِظِينَ
And we subdued many devils who dived into the sea for him and carried out other jobs besides that. We kept watch over all of them. And we subdued many devils who dived into the sea for him and carried out other jobs besides that. We kept watch over all of them.
The point is thus elaborated in Surah Sabah. There were jinns that worked in front of him by the permission of his Lord, and if any of them turned aside from God's command, God made him taste of the penalty of the blazing fire. They worked for him as he desired, making arches, images, basins as large as reservoirs, and cooking cauldrons fixed in their places. Work, you sons of David, with thanks, but few of my servants are grateful. Then we decreed Solomon's death. Nothing showed them his death except a little worm of the earth, which kept gnawing away at his staff. So when he fell down, the jinn saw plainly that if they had known the unseen, they would not have tarried in the humiliating penalty. Sabah 34:12-14.
This verse makes it quite plain that the Satans who had been made subservient to the Prophet Solomon, peace be upon him, and who performed many tasks for him were, in fact, jinn. They were the same jinn who, according to the beliefs of Arab polytheists, had knowledge of those realms beyond sense perception. If one studies the Quran with open eyes and with a mind free of all biases and preconceived notions, it is clear what the Quran means when it uses the term Satans without any qualification, what those creatures are whom it refers to as jinn. It is also clear what kind of jinn were considered by the polytheists of Arabia to possess knowledge of those realms beyond sense perception. Modern commentators on the Quran have gone to extreme lengths to prove that the jinn and satans who had been put under the Prophet Solomon's control were in fact men from neighboring nations. The words of the Quran, however, exclude all such far-fetched interpretations. Additionally, wherever this story is recounted in the Quran, it occurs in a context and a style which leaves no grounds for such an interpretation. If the masons employed by Solomon were indeed human beings, then what prompted the Quran to mention those same masons in such an exceptional manner? For man's ability to erect buildings ranging from the pyramids of ancient Egypt to the skyscrapers of present-day New York is well known. And if it is human beings who are referred to here as jinn, what prince or business tycoon has not enjoyed the services of such jinn and satans?
وَأَيُّوبَ إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ أَنِّي مَسَّنِيَ الضُّرُّ وَأَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ
We bestowed the same wisdom, judgment, and knowledge upon Job, peace be upon him. Recall when he cried to his Lord, Behold, disease has struck me, and you are the most merciful of those that are merciful. We bestowed the same wisdom, judgment and knowledge upon Job, peace be upon him.
There is much controversy surrounding who Job was, when he lived, and to which nation he belonged. Researchers of the present times advance a variety of views. Some consider him to be an Israelite, some an Egyptian, while yet others regard him as an Arab. Some are of the opinion that he lived at a time which preceded that of Moses, peace be upon him. Others, that he was a contemporary of the prophets David and Solomon, and still others that he belonged to an even later period. These scholars' conjectures are based on the book of Job, part of the Bible, and are on their differing views about the language, style, and contents to be found in that book. Barring this, there is no historical evidence for such speculation. As for the book of Job itself, it is marked by many contradictions and inconsistencies. Moreover, its content varies from the Quran to such an extent that the two cannot be reconciled with each other. We are unable, therefore, to trust the book of Job. The only plausible evidence to be found in that contained in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, as these books are relatively more reliable from an historical viewpoint. Isaiah lived in the 8th century and Ezekiel in the 10th century BC. It is certain, therefore, that Job lived either in the 9th century BC or earlier. Insofar as his origins are concerned, it would appear from Al-Nisa 4:163 and Al-An'am 6:84 that Job was an Israelite. However, the contention of Wahb ibn al-Munabi that Job was a descendant of Esau, son of the prophet Isaac, peace be upon him, cannot be altogether dismissed.
Recall when he cried to his Lord, "Behold, disease has struck me, and you are the most merciful of those that are merciful."
This supplication is marked by unusual sublimity and refinement. Job mentions his suffering in the merest of words and then concludes by simply saying, "You are the most merciful of those that are merciful." He gives vent to no grievance or complaint, expresses no desire to be fulfilled, no demand to be met. The very style of the supplication suggests that it was made by an extremely patient, content, gracious, and self-respecting person, but who, being overwhelmed with suffering, was compelled to utter a few words and no more. The situation seems similar to that of a dignified and self-respecting person who, long afflicted by starvation, happens to meet someone magnanimous and to whom he simply says, "I am extremely hungry and you are kind and generous." He utters these words under the compulsion of his starvation, but is able to say no more. But the succinctness of the expression renders the statement very powerful, extremely rich in meaning.
فَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ فَكَشَفْنَا مَا بِهِ مِنْ ضُرٍّ وَآتَيْنَاهُ أَهْلَهُ وَمِثْلَهُمْ مَعَهُمْ رَحْمَةً مِنْ عِنْدِنَا وَذِكْرَى لِلْعَابِدِينَ.
We accepted his prayer and removed the affliction from him, and we not only restored to him his family, but as many more with them as a mercy from us and as a lesson to the worshippers.
We accepted his prayer and removed the affliction from him.
From Surah Sa'd, one learns, see verse 38-42, that God told Job, "Strike the ground with your foot. Here is cool water to wash and to drink." And so, as soon as Job struck the ground with his foot, God caused a natural spring to flow for him. Its water had a special medicinal property which cured Job when he either drank of it or bathed in it. This mode of treatment provides some clues as to Job's illness, suggesting as it does some sort of severe skin disorder. This view is also corroborated by the Bible, which mentions that Job was afflicted with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. See Job 2:7.
And we not only restored to him his family, but as many more with them as a mercy from us and as a lesson to the worshippers.
The prophet Job's story, peace be upon him, as narrated in the Quran, shows him as the embodiment of patience and perseverance. It also emphasizes that his life was a model for the pious and the devout. On the other hand, the account of his life in the Bible, see the book of Job, conjures up an entirely different image, a picture of one who levels nothing but complaint against God. Job, peace be upon him, is mentioned as saying, "Let the day perish wherein I was born." Job 3:3. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Job 3:11. He is ever ready to complain against God. "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job 6, 2:4. Additionally, "If I sin, what do I do to thee, thou watcher of men? Why hast thou made me thy mark? Why have I become a burden to thee? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Job 7, 20-1. Job further says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend against me. Does it seem good to thee to oppress, to despise the work of thy hands, and favor the designs of the wicked?" Job 10:2-3. Three of Job's, peace be upon him, friends tried to console him and urge him to be patient and to submit to God's will. Yet all this has no effect on him. Reacting to their exhortation, he lambasts God once again and fails to see any wisdom or purpose in his suffering. He simply regards it as a calamity striking a righteous and pious person like himself. He takes strong exception to that arrangement whereby the wrongdoers seemingly prosper, whereas the pious suffer. Recounting his own good deeds, he then turns to the sufferings which, in his view, God inflicted upon him. He openly challenges God to explain why he is subjected to this kind of treatment. His outburst against God reaches such a crescendo that Job's friends desert him. When these three friends no longer respond to Job's diatribe, peace be upon him, against his Creator, the fourth person, so far a silent listener, intervenes and severely rebukes Job, for Job, peace be upon him, holds himself to be in the right instead of God. Job's speech is interrupted by God, whereafter we encounter a verbal debate between the two. See Job chapters 10, 16, 32, 41, and 42. It is hard to believe while reading these passages that the account pertains to the same Job who has been presented in the Quran as a paragon of patience and whose life was considered instructive for all those who are devout. What is especially bewildering about the account in the Bible's Book of Job is that its early part says one thing, the middle part something else, and the concluding part something totally different again. There is no consistency between its different parts. Its opening part presents Job, peace be upon him, as pious and God-fearing, as basically a good person who, apart from these qualities, was also extremely wealthy to the extent of being the richest man in the East. Once God's son, accompanied by Satan, called on God, and during this meeting God took pride in his servant, Job, peace be upon him. To this Satan responded by saying that Job, peace be upon him, could not be other than God's grateful servant, for he had, after all, blessed him so immensely. But would Job, peace be upon him, be the same if God were to snatch away his possessions? Satan argued that Job would disown God if this were the case. Satan, therefore, threw down a challenge to God on this account. God accepted the challenge and delegated all authority to Satan, authorizing him to do whatever pleased him, but cautioning him against doing anything against Job's person, peace be upon him. Satan deprived Job, peace be upon him, of everything, including his family. Although this rendered Job, peace be upon him, alone and penniless, it still did not distract him. Instead, he fell upon the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:20-1. Yet another encounter took place in the heavens, and this attended by the Son of God and Satan. God took this opportunity to assail Satan, telling him that Job, peace be upon him, had proved his mettle. Again, Satan challenged God, saying that if Job were to be afflicted by extreme physical suffering, he would then disown and blaspheme against God. God once again authorized Satan to go ahead with his machinations, asking him only to spare Job's life, peace be upon him. On his return, Satan afflicted Job, peace be upon him, with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job 2:7. Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job 2:9. To this he replied, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. The above account provides a summary of the first two chapters of the book of Job. The third chapter, however, opens with a marked change in tone and tenor, and this continues until chapter 42. These chapters provide a long account of Job's impatience, of bitter complaint, and allegation against God, thus proving that God's estimate of Job, peace be upon him, as identified in the earlier part of the book of Job, was false, whereas Satan's view was true. Chapter 42 concludes with Job, peace be upon him, seeking God's pardon after engaging in a prolonged conflict with him. Job, peace be upon him, did not, however, seek God's pardon out of his thanks to and trust in God. He was, rather, moved to seek God's pardon because he was severely rebuked by him. In response to all this, God removes all Job's afflictions, peace be upon him, and blesses him. While studying the last part of the book of Job, one cannot help but feel that neither God nor Job stood up to Satan's challenge. God compelled Job, peace be upon him, to seek his pardon and readily accepted his repentance so that he would not suffer Satan's humiliation. The content of the book of Job eloquently attests, therefore, that it is neither God's work nor even that of Job's, peace be upon him. It was not even written during Job's lifetime. Rather, centuries later, someone wrote a legendary story about Job. The main characters of the story, Job, Eliphaz, Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, come from the author's own worldview and not historical reality. The poetic and literary qualities of the book of Job may certainly be praised. There are, however, no grounds to consider the work as scriptures, as one of the heavenly books. This work is no more a true mirror of Job's character, peace be upon him, than is the legendary tale of Joseph and Zelicha a true mirror of Joseph's character, peace be upon him. Perhaps it is even less so. At most, all that can be said is that the accounts in the preliminary and concluding parts of the work have an element of historical truth. These elements must have reached the author either via oral traditions current in his time or through works which are now extinct.
وَإِسْمَاعِيلَ وَإِدْرِيسَ وَذَا الْكِفْلِ كُلٌّ مِّنَ الصَّابِرِينَ.
And we bestow the same favor upon Ishmael, Idris, and Dhu al-Kifl, peace be upon them, for they were all patient men. And we bestow the same favor upon Ishmael, Idris.
For further details, see Maryam 19, note 33 above.
And Dhu al-Kifl, peace be upon them.
Dhu al-Kifl literally means a man of good luck. Good luck not in terms of worldly benefits, but rather in the sense of possessing moral excellence and so receiving reward from God in the hereafter. Dhu al-Kifl was also the title rather than the proper name of the person concerned. The Quran mentions him twice and on both occasions, it is the title rather than the name that it is mentioned. Commentators on the Quran have presented a myriad of opinions about the identity of Dhu al-Kifl, about the period during which he lived. Some are of the opinion that Dhu al-Kifl is the equivalent of Zechariah. Others are of the opinion that he was Elias, Elijah. Still others consider him to be Joshua, the son of Nun, and even successor to Elisha, or Job's son who later became a prophet and bore the name of Bishr. Al-Alusi has expressed the following view. The Jews claim that he was the prophet Ezekiel who was honored with prophethood during the captivity of the Israelites in 597 BC. He performed his mission as a prophet in a town close to the Chebar River. In view of this great diversity of opinions, it is difficult to be certain who Dhu al-Kifl exactly was. Quranic commentators of recent times are inclined to the view that he was in fact Ezekiel. We, however, have failed to find any firm grounds in support of this view. Nevertheless, if any good evidence to this effect were to become available, one would like to support it. This is so since the description of Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel seems to confirm the characterization of Dhu al-Kifl in this verse, viz. His being patient and righteous. Ezekiel was made a captive by Nebuchadnezzar before the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar also established a colony of exiles by the river Chebar, calling it Tel Aviv, and it was here in 594 BC that Ezekiel was designated a prophet. He was then 30 years of age. For a full 22 years, he continuously warned the captive Israelites, as well as the self-indulgent inhabitants and rulers of Jerusalem, of the need to heed the truth. May be gauged from the report that in the ninth year of his mission, his wife, whom he called the delight of his eyes, passed away. When people came to offer their condolences, he made use of this occasion to warn them of God's impending chastisement. Ezekiel 24:15-27. It seems pertinent to point out here that the book of Ezekiel is one of the few books in the Bible which seems to have been truly revealed by God.
وَأَدْخَلْنَاهُمْ فِي رَحْمَتِنَا إِنَّهُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ.
And we admitted them into our mercy, for they were of the righteous.
وَذَا النُّونِ إِذْ ذَهَبَ مُغَاضِبًا فَظَنَّ أَنْ لَنْ نَقْدِرَ عَلَيْهِ فَنَادَى فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ سُبْحَانَكَ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ.
And we bestowed our favor upon Zulnun, peace be upon him. Recall when he went forth enraged, thinking we have no power to take him to task. Eventually, he cried out in the darkness, "There is no God but you. Glory be to you. I have done wrong." And we bestowed our favor upon Zulnun, peace be upon him.
Reference is made here to the prophet Jonah, peace be upon him. At some places in the Quran, he is mentioned by his proper name, and at others only his title. Zu'al-Nun, the man of the fish, is used. This title does not mean that he was engaged in catching or selling fish, but rather indicates the fish which, with God's leave, devoured him, as has been described in Al-Safat 37:142.
Recall when he went forth enraged,
angry with his people, Jonah, peace be upon him, suddenly upped and left them. He did so before receiving God's command to emigrate, a command that would have provided him with the necessary justification for relinquishing the duties he had been assigned.
Thinking we have no power to take him to task.
Believing that his people would soon be afflicted with God's chastisement, Jonah, peace be upon him, decided to find a refuge that would save him from this. This in itself was not objectionable, but what was objectionable was that a prophet should leave his post without God's permission.
Eventually, he cried out in the darkness.
Darkness here refers to that darkness in the belly of the fish, further compounded by the darkness of the sea.
فَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ وَنَجَّيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْغَمِّ وَكَذَلِكَ نُنْجِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ.
Thereupon we accepted his prayer and delivered him from grief. Thus do we save the believers.
وَزَكَرِيَّا إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ رَبِّ لَا تَذَرْنِي فَرْدًا وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الْوَارِثِينَ.
And we bestowed favor upon Zechariah when he cried to his Lord, "Lord, leave me not solitary without any issue. You are the best inheritor."
فَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ يَحْيَى وَأَصْلَحْنَا لَهُ زَوْجَهُ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَيَدْعُونَنَا رَغَبًا وَرَهَبًا وَكَانُوا لَنَا خَاشِعِينَ.
So we accepted his prayer and bestowed upon him John, peace be upon him, and we made his wife fit to bear a child. Verily, they hastened in doing good works and called upon us with longing and fear and humbled themselves to us.
So we accepted his prayer and bestowed upon him John, peace be upon him, and we made his wife fit to bear a child.
For a detailed discussion, see Towards Understanding the Quran, Volume 1, Al-Imran 3, 37-41, and Notes 35-42, Paragraph 249-52, and Maryam 19, 2-15 above. The Quranic statement that God made Zechariah's wife fit for him refers to the fact that God cured her of her infertility, thus enabling her to conceive in spite of her old age. The remaining part of the verse, "You are the best inheritor," means that he would have no regrets even if he was not blessed with any offspring, for God suffices to inherit.
Verily, they hastened in doing good works and called upon us with longing and fear and humbled themselves to us.
It is pertinent here to recall the purpose for which the prophets were raised. Zechariah's, peace be upon him, story is repeated in order to emphasize that all the prophets were no more than human beings and servants of God, who were devoid of even a shred of divinity. Nor did the prophets have the power to grant offspring to others, for they themselves had to pray to God whenever they were in need of their own. Jonah's case is also mentioned for a purpose, for even though he was a prophet of great stature, he was nevertheless taken to task by God when he suffered a lapse. Later, when he turned to God in sincere penitence and humility, he received the exceptional favor of being brought out alive from the belly of the fish which had devoured him. The prophet Job's story, peace be upon him, was also narrated to illustrate that it was not unusual for prophets, like other human beings, to be subjected to suffering. When a prophet is thus afflicted, he turns to God in prayer in the hope that he will remove that affliction from him, as did Job. Another important point which is underscored here is that all prophets believed in God's oneness and addressed all their needs to Him alone. Furthermore, God has always come to a prophet's rescue in exceptional ways. Although they may initially face a variety of afflictions, their prayers are eventually granted in a rather miraculous fashion.
والتي أحصنت فرجها فنفخنا فيها من روحنا وجعلناها وبنها آية للعالمين.
And also recall the woman who guarded her chastity. We breathed into her of our spirit and made her and her son a sign to the whole world. And also recall the woman who guarded her chastity.
The reference made here is to Mary.
We breathed into her of our spirit.
The Quran also makes the following statement about the Prophet Adam, peace be upon him. I am about to create man from clay. When I have fashioned him in due proportion and breathed into him of my spirit, prostrate yourselves before him. Sa'd 38:71-2. The same statement is made in several places about the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his command that he conveyed unto Mary and a spirit from him. Al-Nisa 4:171. The Quran also states elsewhere that Mary was the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity, that we breathed into her body of our spirit. Al-Tahrim 66:12. It is noteworthy that God describes the birth of Jesus and of Adam, peace be upon him, in identical terms. For example, it has been said, surely the similitude of the creation of Jesus in the sight of Allah is as the creation of Adam, whom he created out of dust, and then said to him, be, and he was. Al-Imran 3:59. It would appear from these verses that when God brings someone into being directly by his command, rather than by the ordinary process of procreation, the expression used for it is breathing of God's spirit. The spirit is ascribed to God since its breathing is something miraculous.
And made her and her son a sign to the whole world.
Neither Jesus, peace be upon him, nor Mary had any share whatsoever in Godhead. They were merely those among many signs from God. For a full discussion on the meaning of sign, see Maryam 19, note 21 above, and Al-Mu'minun 23, note 43.
إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَاعْبُدُونَ.
Verily, this community of yours is a single community, and I am your Lord, so worship me.
وَتَقَطَّعُوا أَمْرَهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ كُلٌّ إِلَيْنَا رَاجِعُونَ.
But they tore asunder their faith into many parts, but to us they are bound to return. But they tore asunder their faith into many parts.
The imperative to serve God is addressed to all mankind. All human beings were originally part of one community, followers of the same faith. All the prophets who were raised to guide mankind called people to that same religion. The core of this religion being that the one true God alone is Lord of all mankind, and He alone should be served and worshipped. Those religions which emerge later in history are all distortions of this one true original religion. Some elements of this original religion were taken over by a particular creed, while other elements were taken over by yet different creeds, with a great many innovations added later. These deviations from and distortions of the original religion have given rise to a multiplicity of religions. It would, however, be altogether wrong to consider the prophets as being the founders of these different religions, or even to blame them for giving rise to religious disagreements among mankind. True followers of different religions today claim their allegiance to prophets of different ages, but such claims do not establish that the prophets were responsible for the founding of these. God's prophets called people to embrace only the one true religion and to serve only the one true God.